Would you please join me for our reading of Scripture? Today's reading comes from the book of Luke, chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Please follow along in your own Bible or with the scriptures on the screen. Again, that is Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be with the guest of a sinner?" But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Sam Polk is a former hedge fund trader and the author of the book For the Love of Money. In his memoir, he talked about the money-drenched Wall Street culture and how he was a part of the system. He shares that in his last year on Wall Street, Polk was given a $3.4 million bonus and was devastated that it wasn't more. Economics correspondent Paul Solomon sat down with Polk in an interview to discuss the book, and this is what Polk had to say. "So when I was on Wall Street, my entire life's goal was to make more money than the next guy. And that's effectively the culture of Wall Street. But what is the problem is that Wall Street has a culture that is entirely focused on what's good for itself. And I think in our country, we've sort of lost the ability to care about the system as a whole and all the people who are in it and understand how our actions impact other people. Since I was a little kid, my biggest goal was to become rich and successful. And a lot of that came from my dad. And my family in particular had a lot of stress. There was a lot of anger and stress between my parents. And so from a really young age, I grew up believing that when I became rich, when I became successful, all of those problems were going to be erased. I remember when I was 27, I had been on Wall Street for 5 or 6 years, and I was at this club in Las Vegas. And it was this super exclusive club, and there were $1,000 bottles of champagne and beautiful women all around. And I remember having this experience of looking around and seeing that my life finally looked like I had always wanted it to look, but I felt empty. We live in a culture of doing whatever it takes to get whatever we want, but yet, even when we get what we want, we're still empty. Polk talks about it on Wall Street. But we see it all around us as we and everyone else chases after the American dream. According to Investopedia, the American dream is the belief that anyone, regardless of where they were born or what class they were born into, can attain their own version of success in a society in which upward mobility is possible for everyone. And that is great and noble, but it is causing people to attain their own version of success through whatever means possible. We see all over the news or even hear personal stories of people who will do whatever it takes to get more money or more stuff. People work insane hours at the expense of their health, their marriage, their family, and their relationships. Others will go gambling at casinos, play the lottery and scratch tickets, or do sports betting because there is greed for more money. People will even compromise their values and lie, cheat, or steal to get more money. Their phone and internet scams showing up daily, trying to swindle innocent and unassuming citizens of their life savings. People have been even betraying each other and their countries for financial gain. In the news, we frequently read of billion-dollar corporations going bankrupt, Enron, Lehman Brothers, WorldCom, because CEOs and other executives fudged numbers in order to make the company look better than it really was, to get more investors until the truth finally came out. And everything fell apart and people lose their hard-earned money. We even read of adult children killing their parents in order to obtain their inheritance sooner. Why does all this happen? Well, because there is a greed for money. That is why scripture says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. See, money isn't evil. However, it is the love of money, or in other words, the greed for money, that's evil and makes us do evil things at the expense of others. Friedrich Nietzsche was a German philosopher who frequently criticized Christian religious traditions and promoted his ideas of atheism, arguing that the development of science and the emergence of a secular world were leading to the death of Christianity. He wrote that with the absence of God growing in Western culture, we will replace God with money. And isn't that what happens? Whenever we take God out of the picture, we end up replacing him with some sort of counterfeit God. And when God is absent from our life and our decisions, it always gets to the point where each of us will start to do what is right in our own eyes as we go our own way and seek our own gain. So instead of love for God, we end up having a love for money, as money becomes the idol or counterfeit God that we end up worshiping. You know, we're in a new sermon series called God and Money, because God has a lot to say about the money that we have, and many times we get those two terms, God and money, mixed up. Instead of trusting God with the money that we have, we trust money to be our God. We find ourselves spending time thinking about money, trying to get more money, and finding ways to spend that money. But did you know that God actually talks a lot about money? Not because he cares about money, but because he cares about us. God knows that if money is not handled properly, it can easily corrupt us, control us, worry us, and even strangle our soul. And why do we as a church talk about money at the beginning of each year? Well, because if we can understand God's perspective of money, it can change the trajectory of our priorities, it can change our spending habits, and it can even change the hold that money has on so many of us as we head into the new year. That is why Jesus said to the crowd that was following him, "Watch out! Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." Jesus says, watch out for greed, because when it happens, you won't know that it's happening because you become blind to it. And we must also understand that greed is not just a love of money, but it is where we are consumed by money. We constantly think about it. We worry about it. We even obsess over it. We look to money for our meaning and significance. We trust in it, and we look to it for our security. It is where our identity is based on how much we have of it. And if we lose any of it, we lose ourselves and fight with others about it. See, people will say that they struggle with drinking or pornography. They will say that they struggle in their marriage or their parenting. But you don't often hear people say, you know, I think that I'm really spending too much money on myself, and my lust for more money is really strangling my soul and ruining my life and my family. Jesus doesn't say, watch out for adultery. Because we know immediately when we're in bed with somebody else's spouse. But with greed, it's harder to tell when we are caught in it and being influenced by it. And so no one thinks that greed characterizes them. But it is easy to point out greed and materialism in other people. And the reason why we are blind to our own greed is because we all live in a particular socioeconomic bracket. So where we live determines what we can afford, what the neighborhood is like, what schools our children go to, and how we partake in the social life of the community. But we will soon also find that whatever neighborhood we live in, there will be people who we encounter that will have more money and possessions than we do. And so what happens is that instead of comparing ourselves to the rest of the world with what we have, we start comparing ourselves with those around us who are in the exact same socioeconomic bracket or neighborhood. So we look at others and we think, I'm not living well because I don't have what they have. And so we compare and try to keep up with our peers or even outdo our peers. Your neighbor has a nice yard and we need to have a better yard with greener grass and no weeds. They have a nice car and we need a better car. In fact, we need 2 and 3 cars. They're sending their kids to this activity, and so our kids have to have filled schedules with all sorts of activities. Economists Jeffrey Wenger and Melanie Zaber said, chances are that you believe you are in the middle class. Nearly everyone in the United States does. Doctors and lawyers believe they are middle class. So too do welders and waiters. In a 2015 Pew survey, only 10% of Americans said they considered themselves lower class, and just 1% thought they were upper class. So we think that we are poorer than we really are, which contributes to why we are always looking for more just to keep up with those around us. But if Jesus says that no one can serve 2 masters, either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So that means that every time we live for money, love money, and trust in money, we end up becoming a slave to it. And when we open up the Bible, we see Jesus encounter a very greedy man known as Zacchaeus, who made his living as a chief tax collector. This historical account takes place in the 1st century, and Jesus has come to earth and he's telling people that God is now among them in human form. Jesus is preaching, he's spending time with people, he's traveling all over the region, he's preaching about the kingdom of God and promises his hearers that salvation is here. And the people are mesmerized. Jesus is performing miracles by healing those who are sick. And when he teaches, huge crowds are gathering and following him wherever he goes. Jesus was becoming such a celebrity that whenever he was in the area, people would just flock to him, hearing what he had to say and seeing what he was about to do. So while Jesus is doing ministry, he enters a city called Jericho. And as he was passing through, Jesus encountered a very socially hated man. Scripture says, a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. A tax collector in the 1st century was someone who would occasionally set up a tax collector's booth in the middle of a traveling road. So anyone traveling on such roads would have to pass by a booth in order to be on their way. And you would be taxed on all the items that you had just purchased while you were out. And tax collectors were corrupt and very hard to deal with, because if they didn't like you, your tax would suddenly go up. At the time, Israel was conquered by Rome, and the Jewish people were under the rule of Rome's military occupation. The Romans were cruel and oppressive towards the people, and they levied oppressive taxes on each region that they conquered. taking that money and sending it back to Rome and its citizens. There was a zero tolerance attitude when dealing with the Jews. And if any Jew faltered on any Roman law, they would get beaten up or even killed. The Roman government on a regular basis executed anyone they felt was a potential threat to their system of government. And so the Jewish people lived in constant fear and oppression. But in order for Rome to collect taxes from the Jews, they would hire people to be their tax collectors. And this was how collecting taxes worked in the first century. Every Roman region had a quota of the amount of taxes that needed to be collected. So if, let's say, Malden was a Roman region, the Roman government would say, well, we need, for example, $100,000 total in taxes from that region. Then Rome would sell these contracts to people who were willing to collect the taxes on behalf of Rome, and it would go to the highest bidder. So one person will say, hey, you need $100,000? Well, I will collect $105,000 for you. And another person will say, well, you know what? I'll collect $120,000 for you. And that contract would now go to the highest bidder. Well, if I won the contract and outbid everyone else, now I have to find a way to get that $120,000 in taxes back to the Roman government. But because I now worked for Rome, I had power behind me to do whatever it took to get that money from the Jewish citizens. If I collected anything less than what I promised to Rome, I would be severely punished. And so in order to save myself, I would do whatever it took to get that money from the people, even if it meant harassing them, threatening them, or beating them up for the money. Each tax collector had a deadline to meet to collect the money, and they definitely didn't want to get on Rome's bad side. And since many Jews were poor, they would take on this kind of job in order to get out of poverty, even if it meant taxing their own countrymen. But tax collectors didn't just collect what they owed back to Rome for their contract. They would use their power and charge an extra commission on top of the taxes that they collected. And then, you know what they would do? They would keep the profits for themselves. As long as the tax collector gave Rome what was owed, they could keep anything left over for themselves. So if I was stopped by a tax collector and they deemed that the taxes I owed to the government for the wealth or the goods that I had was, let's say, $1,000, the tax collector could now charge me an additional $50 or $100 in commissions that he would keep for his service. I couldn't argue with him because then he would threaten to charge more money, and many tax collectors walked around or set up shop with one or two Roman soldiers beside them. Any argument would equate confiscation of goods or being beaten up or even killed. That was why Jewish tax collectors were hated and seen as traitors who took advantage of their own people. They were rich, corrupt, and only cared about making money. But this guy Zacchaeus was not just a tax collector. He was the chief of the tax collectors in the area. He was the boss, the jefe, that ran the whole operation in a major customs center of the city of Jericho, which also meant that he was the wealthiest and most corrupt out of all the other tax collectors. The Jews in the area called Zacchaeus a sinner, which meant outcast. Tax collectors brought out the same hatred as the Jews who helped the Nazis reveal where other Jews were hiding in exchange for immunity during World War II. And many of us may be thinking, why would anybody ever want to do a job that hurts, betrays, and steals from people's livelihood and be okay with it? Well, it's because of greed and money. Scripture continues. Zacchaeus wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. Zacchaeus had heard much about this miracle worker, going all around and performing miraculous acts, astounding people with his teachings, and even accepting outcasts. And so Zacchaeus was eager to see who Jesus really was for himself. And since this crowd was coming his way, Zacchaeus figured he would take a look and see what was going on. But because he was so short, he couldn't see over the crowd. And so Zacchaeus runs ahead, and in his expensive robe and clothes, he climbs a tree and puts himself in a position where he can now see Jesus for himself. But why would he do this? Because in traditional culture, climbing a tree by an adult male was looked at as shameful and unbecoming of a person of respect. But Zacchaeus goes through all this effort because internally, he is desperate. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. With a huge crowd following Jesus, instead of addressing any of them, Jesus stops where he's going. He looks up at the tree and he singles out the most notorious public sinner. But Jesus not only talks to this hated man, but he invites himself over to Zacchaeus' house. And everyone in the crowd seeing this happen is like, "What the?" Because in that culture, eating with someone meant friendship with them. And this makes us ponder, why would a crook whose whole life has been far from God, who has all the money that he wants, who has all the power that he wants, who has all the possessions that he wants, who has all that the world advertises as the goals to life of what is success, why would he want to see Jesus? Perhaps all those material things still couldn't satisfy a spiritual being. Perhaps Zacchaeus got to the end of himself and didn't like who he had become. Perhaps he felt like Sam Polk did, who had everything that he wanted but still felt empty. I mean, it doesn't make sense. We trust our money and our possessions to save us and to satisfy us. And here, you have a person who has everything in the world, but yet he isn't satisfied because this guy is now finding himself running after God. Scripture continues. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He," meaning Jesus, "has gone to be the guest of a sinner?" This crowd that had been following Jesus, who were initially excited with all that Jesus was doing, now sees Jesus calling down Zacchaeus to eat with him. And they all begin to complain in irritation. "He has gone to be a guest of a sinner? Why would Jesus want anything to do with such a man? Doesn't Jesus know who this guy is?" And many of us do the same thing, don't we? We determine who is good or bad or who is worthy of God or not. We cancel people who disagree with us politically, religiously, morally. We've learned to overlook certain peoples in our society and label them as outcasts, lowlives, or nobodies. We discard such people away in our minds. And if God welcomes the very people that we don't like or we disagree with, well, then we question God's judgment. We think that because we are not as bad as that person, that we're better than them. But Zacchaeus is like all of us, a sinner who has fallen short of what God would have wanted for him. And when Zacchaeus saw what Jesus did, his spiritual understanding of God began to change. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Note that there's a lapse of time between verses 7 and 8. And in that time, Jesus has gone to hang out with Zacchaeus in his home with his family. And while spending quality time with Jesus, Zacchaeus immediately knew that if he wanted to follow Jesus, his money was going to be the biggest obstacle preventing him from doing so. All throughout Scripture, we see people turn away from God because they just couldn't let go of their money. Their money was the idol and counterfeit God that they looked to in order to save themselves. And knowing that you cannot serve two masters, many made the decision to go with money. In fact, we see people doing that all the time, even today. So here, Zacchaeus is hanging out with Jesus, and he's at that same crossroads. Hold on to God or hold on to money. Zacchaeus wanted to know who Jesus was, and in finding Jesus, he also found the opportunity to seek repentance. As a result, Zacchaeus cheerfully offered to do as much or even more in order to make restitution to anyone he had wronged, which meant that since he was the chief tax collector, there was a long list of people he took advantage of, a long list of people who he ruined, a long list of people who he cheated and who hated him and probably wanted him dead, which also meant that knowing those under him were involved in the same corruption, Zacchaeus was going to clean house. Hanging out with Jesus convicted Zacchaeus of his sins, and he knew he didn't want to continue the way that he was living. Though he had lots of money and lots of power, Zacchaeus had no peace, knowing that he gained it all through the wrong means. He was publicly hated, but yet Jesus loved him, and spending time with the God of the universe helped Zacchaeus to see that God had a better plan for his life. And so he repents and makes a decision to turn from his way of doing life to now going God's way of doing life. Zacchaeus makes two promises to Jesus. The first promise is that he will give half of his possessions to the poor. That's 50% of his income to the poor. According to the Mosaic law, it was required by Jews to give 10% to the poor. But here, Zacchaeus' heart was so affected by Jesus that he wanted his giving to go way beyond what the law required. The second promise that Zacchaeus made was to make things right by paying back four times the amount of anyone he had cheated. The Mosaic law also said that if you had stolen anything that you had, in order to make restitution, you had to pay back with 20% interest. Knowing that a majority of his money was obtained by cheating others, Zacchaeus wanted to do much more. Instead of 20% required by the law, he would give four times the amount of what he had taken from others as he enthusiastically announced publicly a change in the direction of his life. So not only was he turning to God, but he wanted to make things right with those that he swindled. In response to Zacchaeus, Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Jesus' announcement of Zacchaeus' salvation is tied to his repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Zacchaeus was a sinner who was lost, and today Jesus declared that this man had received renewal and a new beginning with God. Zacchaeus experienced salvation, and as a result, life change was possible. If salvation could be earned by keeping the law, Zacchaeus would have been asking, "How much do I need to give back?" But because he experienced God's love and God's grace in spite of all that he had done, Zacchaeus' response was, "How much can I give?" What God was doing in Zacchaeus' life transformed Zacchaeus to go from an oppressor of people to an uplifter who sought justice for those same people. From one who took advantage of people because of his greed of gaining wealth, to becoming a person who served those around him at the expense of his own wealth. Zacchaeus found salvation, and in doing so, his Savior went from money to now the true Savior, Jesus. Zacchaeus' trust went from being in his money to now being in Jesus. Zacchaeus' security went from being in his money to now being in Jesus. God had his rightful place once again in the area of Zacchaeus' life. The grace of God had transformed Zacchaeus' life and attitude towards his wealth. See, money is just a surface idol that we worship and use to mask something that is deeper in our hearts. Because we all have deeper idols like craving power, approval, comfort, or control. And each of these creates in us both hopes and fears that we try to fill with such surface idols like money. So we accumulate money and buy things because we feel we have power with it. People may spend money in a way to gain other people's approval. Or someone may hoard all their money because it brings them comfort or even a false feeling of control. But we cannot deal with the idols that we have in our life by simply eliminating them or saying, you know, I will just stop my spending. Instead, such idols need to be taken down and replaced by God. Because if you don't replace the idol with God, you will just replace it with a different idol. We replace the idol by allowing the gospel message to change our hearts by looking at what Jesus did for us. Scripture says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." See, Jesus had everything and was rich before he left his throne in heaven. But because of what we did, which broke our relationship with him and destroyed everything that he created, bringing sin into this world, Jesus chose to leave the comforts of heaven in order to become one of us. He accepted the simple life of poverty for our sake. Because of Jesus' poverty, we became rich. Not necessarily monetarily rich, but rich in him. Rich in his spiritual blessings. Because of his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead. Because of what he did, we can experience forgiveness for our sins and have a relationship with him once again, because we now have been adopted into his family. So what is his is ours. And people don't realize that. That if we are a follower of Jesus, we share in Jesus' heavenly wealth because he shared in our earthly poverty. However, if Jesus had chosen to hold on to his infinite wealth, we would have died in our spiritual poverty. Jesus gave up all his treasure so we would be his treasured people. Theologian and pastor Tim Keller said, "The solution to stinginess is a reorientation to the generosity of Christ in the gospel. How he poured out his wealth for you. Now you don't have to worry about money. The cross proves God's care for you and gives you the security. Now you don't have to envy anyone else's money. Jesus' love and salvation confers on you a remarkable status, one that money cannot give you. Money cannot save you from tragedy or give you control in a chaotic world. Only God can do that. What breaks the power of money over us is not just redoubled effort to follow the example of Christ. Rather, it is deepening your understanding of the salvation of Christ, what you have in him, and then living out the changes that that understanding makes in your heart, the seat of your mind, will, and emotions. And faith in the gospel restructures our motivations, our self-understanding and identity, our view of the world. We don't need to strive to be rich because we are already rich in him. And since our Heavenly Father provides for all the needs of his children, it means that whatever he has given to us, we can be open-handed with it because God will provide for us. And when we put our identity in God, rather than in our money or what we possess, money loses its hold on us and goes back to being simply money, a tool to live or to help others with. When we understand this, we can love God more as we look to Him rather than money to be the thing that provides or saves us. Anytime we want to release the hold that money has on us, it is choosing to love God more and acknowledging the riches that we already have in Him that are not temporal, but eternal. And this transforms us to excel in His grace and His love, where we use what He has given to extend His kingdom and change the lives of those around us. This is how we go from being rich towards ourselves as our life goal to now being rich towards God. And it is where we shift from living in a way that only benefits us to living in a way so others may benefit. So this year, may we not confuse who God is, and may we not confuse who loves us and who is the one who will ultimately save us. May we respond and live differently as a result of all of this. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we are often selfish with what we have and what you have provided and given to us. Instead of serving others with what we have, we end up just using it for ourselves and for our benefit. And so forgive us when we spend our time trying to take care of ourselves and forget that you are the one that will ultimately take care of us. We're already rich in you, Lord, so may we reorient our lives to this truth so that you come first, and may we sacrificially live in a way where others can find life in you as well. You know, as we continue in prayer, maybe you're hearing all this and you realize that you don't have a relationship with God and that you want one. You want to experience His love, His hope, His mercy, His forgiveness for your sins. Well, know that God loves you so much that He came to earth as Jesus in order to forgive you for your sins and to create an avenue so you can have a real relationship with Him now and for all of eternity. He lived a perfect life, and then He chose to die for your sins and mine so that whoever would believe in Him would have forgiveness and new life in Him. And not only did He die, but on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead, proving to the whole world that He wasn't just a man, but the God who saves. And if that is what you want, I want to invite you right now to ask Jesus to come into your life, to save you from your sins, and to transform you to be the person that you were meant to be. If that is your desire today, then will you pray with me right now, saying, Heavenly Father, forgive me for all of my sins. Save me and make me new. Fill me with your Holy Spirit so that I can follow you for the rest of my life. Help transform me to be the person that you meant for me to be. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. If you prayed to ask Jesus to come into your life, then that means that you now have a relationship with the God of the universe and that you're part of His family. Please email us at info@communitycitychurch.org to let us know of your decision. And we would love to get to know you better and even give you some resources to help you to grow in that relationship with God. Now go in peace to love and to serve the Lord.